Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Mysterious Truth Bible Study. And I was a little sidetracked with my study, so we'll see how far we get this morning. But I just noticed that my name has turned black, so I need to upgrade my membership here with Pal Talk. So hopefully during this lesson, we won't be annoyed by some blasts of advertisements in the background here. So we'll see how that goes. But let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you as usual for this time and for your word and for your goodness to us and for this marvelous grace that we understand and enjoy and for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and for what that means to us. And we ask that you guide my lips and that your spirit will indeed open our eyes and understanding to those things that you just see and not my words. And we thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are continuing, and hold on 1 second here. We are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians on specifically the topic of the walk in Ephesians. And we are in chapter 4 and taking our time about it. And I hope that's not too, I hope that that doesn't bother anybody. But as I do these things, I have to admit that they're more personal and selfish when I look at these things because I'm concerned about my own walk. And so perhaps that's a good thing in the sense that we look at things a little bit deeper than probably normal. We were in verse 3 of Ephesians 4 and discussed a few things last week concerning the bond of peace and the and endeavoring. And so let's do one thing before we start, and that is I'm going to answer or address three things that I mentioned, and then there was a question about it, and I just want to make it clear of what I said last week that we understand it. One had to do with the word, with the unity here, the unity of the Spirit, and let me make it clear that what I am stating here is that this is not unity amongst believers. It's not the unity of believers. That is dealt with in this chapter 4, after the unity of the Spirit. It's dealt with in Philippians. And so that is not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that unity has to do with something that was made by the Lord Jesus, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that unity we touched on in Ephesians chapter 2. So when we speak of seven specific items, which we're getting ready to look at, I don't know how far we'll get that this morning, but in verse 4, 5, and 6, there are seven specific, I'm calling it items, that are listed here that are the unity of the Spirit. And so that is the focus of a worthy walk. Or at least part of the worthy walk has to do with endeavoring to keep or guard something that has already been made. So that's one issue. The second one was I made a comment about Paul's beheading last week. And I think I said that's the traditional view, and I just want to make that clear that it is not known how Paul died, but rather it is just a traditional view that he was beheaded. I don't know if that was because of some zealous writers in the first century said that or wrote that or whatever, but that we don't know how Paul lost his life. Certainly it would have been a consideration of Nero as he stood before him in his second defense there in that we read about in 1 Timothy. That would have been one means of death at that time. And he may have already been thrown to the lions and he survived that because he mentions that in chapter 4 of Second Timothy. He mentions the lion, and I think he said he delivered from the mouth of the lion, and whether that's figuratively or whether it was literal is up to interpretation. And then the other thing that I mentioned was Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I indicated that he had lost his life, and he diligently searched out Paul, and it's the context there that would indicate that. And I might just refresh your memory of that real quick, just so that I know you hear things when somebody's speaking, and you might say, "Well, where'd that come from?" And then there's a little loss of credibility when you think that somebody's just making something up. So let's just real quickly refresh that context here in 1 Timothy. I'm going to start in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus." Why would he say that? Why would he say the house of Why was Paul concerned about the house of Onesiphorus? "For he oft refreshed me," speaking in the past tense, "and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." Timothy would understand what Paul is talking about here. We have to read kind of in between the lines here to understand it. So when Onesiphorus was in Rome, he sought out Paul diligently, and we were looking at that word diligent, which is the same word for endeavor. And we'll talk about that just briefly this moment. "And found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, that thou knowest very well." So he speaks of Onesiphorus in the past tense, as though something happened to him. But he also asks the Lord's mercy on the house of Onesiphorus. And so it is most likely that Onesiphorus lost his life because he sought out Paul. And the context there in verse 15 is that "thou knowest all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And he mentions a couple of names. But the context indicates that something definitely was going on at that time that was driving believers away, and it had to do with what was happening to believers, and that was they were being put to death, thrown to the lions. In whatever means that Nero would do that. So most likely, I believe that Onesiphorus was probably put to death because of he did find Paul and associated himself with him. So whether that's the case or not, I'm not saying that's emphatic or that's definite, but I did want to clarify those things. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter. Read once again. We've done many times before, verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And we looked briefly, we began to look at the word endeavoring, and then I got sidetracked last week and talked about the bond of peace in Ephesians chapter 2, which I think is very important. And I just want to finish a couple of passages of scriptures in that we didn't look at, because this word endeavor means to, it has two things associated with it. One has to do with the time element, the urgency, the hastefulness of something, and the second aspect is the diligence. So we might say it's urgent diligency, or we might say it's diligent urgency. And as one writer puts it, this verse could be translated, instead of endeavor, "make it your business." And when we think of business, probably that, you know, in the original English, that word business had to do with your vocation and had to do with your career. And if you think about it, all of us who work for a living probably show some level of urgency and diligence when we have with our job, because we know the consequences if we lose our job. So we can see how that would probably be a good way to put it. That we should make it our career to walk worthy of this calling. And it is our vocation, our career that he speaks of in verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling. That's your business. It's your career. So it's probably a good translation to say, make it your business to keep the unity of the Spirit, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, something I failed to mention last week in the margin there is that the bond of peace has the definite article, and it's actually the bond of the peace. So when we put a definite article with something, that's the English version of what we're doing with the word, and that makes you think for a moment that, well, if you say the peace, then now you're talking about something specific as opposed to something general, because if you say the unity of peace, then you're talking about something that's more general, and when you think of peace. But chapter 2 tells us what that peace is. And it's unique. This is a peace that we find in Scripture that we don't find elsewhere when he speaks of the unity of the peace. Or, I'm sorry, the bond of the peace. So that peace is associated with, and we'll just remind you of what we looked at last week, but in brevity here. That peace, let's read verses 13 onward. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Well, you could say, I could have said that in during the Acts period. I'm not sure if you can find a verse that says that, but certainly we talk about peace during the Acts period. But he says, our peace. And he's going to just tell us what that specific peace is in this context. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And that middle wall of partition stood through the Acts period. And now figuratively, Paul says that is gone. The reason that is gone is because the hope of Israel is out of the way. And as long as the hope of Israel was there, and there were believing Jews who were concerned about the fact that Gentiles were being allowed into their hope and be identified with their hope during that period of time, there was enmity as that was associated with that middle wall of partition. As long as there was this issue of circumcision, and that a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, could come in their midst, there was a definite problem, because they were taught very strictly that was something that was part of the law and that they could not tolerate. And so this is the difference in this peace. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Here's the enmity that the law caused. The law of commandments contained in ordinances for the making of twain one new man. Contained in decrees. And these decrees that were associated with the strictness of that law. And no doubt the law stated that. And it had many, there are several verses in the Old Testament scriptures in Moses' writings that told and gave strict instructions about what to do with a stranger. That is, a foreigner, or one who was uncircumcised. So certainly, there would have been great confusion here on that part during the Acts period. For to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So this is the peace, the specific peace we read of in Ephesians chapter 4. That is, that he's made one new man. He's created. The word made there is created. So making, the word making here is that. And as we read on, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So in this short passage of Scripture, we see that the, there is a peace, a specific peace that's spoken of in the book of Ephesians, and I believe that's what's identified in chapter 4. And you will see also several words that are associated with the unity of spirit right here, in that we read of the one body, because that's part of the unity of the spirit. We read of the spirit here in this passage of scripture, and we read of by one spirit under the Father in verse 18, and we read something about the Father there, and we're going to look at that over time as we look at the unity of the spirit. So if you go through this passage of scripture, you will see that Paul identifies some of the things we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's go back to chapter 4. Now, one other thing I didn't mention was that Paul mentions here that it's in the bond of the peace. And the word bond, we have three bonds in the scriptures. One we find during the Acts period, and two we find here in Paul's epistles, his prison epistles. And let's just look at that real quickly, because this is a word that is a medical term, and it's where we get our word, or speaks of a ligament. It's the Greek word syndesmos, desmos. I have to be careful how I pronounce these words, especially when you got omicrons and omegas in a word, and it makes a difference. Yeah, because when I was a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about the word axios, which was the word worthy, if you look it up in a concordance, you'll find there's axios and axios, and one's an adverb and one's an adjective, and it makes a difference. So you got to be careful how we pronounce these words, and I'm not very good at it, and I don't take enough time to really look into it, but I just want to be careful how I pronounce these. So here's where we get our word ligament, and a ligament, of course, is associated with our joints and it's a function of our body that is important. It's the same term we read in Colossians 2:19. Let me just read that verse, Colossians 2:19, when he speaks of joints and bands. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, ligaments, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So this is the same word we read of in the bond of peace. The first time it's used is in Acts chapter 8, and I kind of found this interesting because this is just the opposite. You know, when we think about the mystery of godliness, we know there's an opposite to that. There's the mystery of iniquity that we read of in Thessalonians, and that's associated with Satan. So here's a good example of how this word is used in the negative sense, and it's probably worthy of our attention because it's used of a believer. So Acts chapter 8, and bear with me if I read several verses here to get the context. Let's start back in chapter 8 verse 5. So Philip goes to Samaria. And if you remember what the Lord told the disciples in the beginning of Acts, and by the way, there were more than just 12 who this message was given to. Remember, there were over 500 people who saw the resurrected Lord, right? And I think Paul is the only one. Paul is the only one who saw him after, beyond the, Acts chapter 1. There were 500 that the Lord appeared to during that 40-day period, 50-day period between his death and Pentecost. And so back here in Acts chapter 1, we read that the disciples ask him the question in verse 6. When they therefore will come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that word could be land or earth. And to those present, it was the land, because they did exactly as he said, and they did it in this order. They were first in Jerusalem, then all Judea, and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost point. And we find up until Acts chapter 10, that was the case, or up through 12, I guess. That was the case, that they kept their ministry within the land, and that and Philip just happens to be here in chapter 8 at that point. He's going now into Samaria. So we can see that the scripture, the word was spreading, but the reason it was spreading was because people were rejecting it. And so he had to go throughout all of the land for them to hear the word. So that's the context we have here in Acts chapter 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here is a man who believed. Let's get it straight here that he was a believer, because he heard what they said, and he witnessed it, and he believed. Now, what does that mean, though? And we'll read a little bit more in the context here. Now, so it says that plus he was baptized. So baptism was still a necessity. Repentance and baptism was a necessity, as we read back in the first part of Acts, for salvation. And when we talk about salvation there, we're talking about the hope, which is it's associated with a hope. And that salvation was a requirement to get into the kingdom. It didn't get you out of the grave. This salvation was specific to getting into the kingdom. And so it was necessary to repent, and the baptism is what was necessary for the spiritual gifts to be empowered upon one. So let's read a little bit further. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, remember, the Samaritans were thought of as half-breeds, and they were a mixture, and there were those amongst them whom were uncircumcised. You know, they might have been married into to one who was considered a Gentile. So it was a mixed breed. So Peter begins to see that things are starting to spread. And there at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down and prayed for them, received the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. So being baptized did not necessarily bring on the Holy Ghost. Something had to happen. And so then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And that means they received the spiritual gifts. That was necessary for Israel. Remember, that's what Acts 2 is about. That's what tongues and all those things are about. It had to do with spiritual gifts that were a requirement and what were a sign that these things were fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So here's the difference between one who believed and one who had sincerely believed for the right reasons, and for one who received the Holy Spirit. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, that thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. So there was the missing piece, repentance. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So here we see the opposite of the bond of peace. It was the bond of iniquity. It was given to a believer, but one who had not received the power or the spiritual gifts that were necessary to get into the kingdom. And if you read the rest of the chapter, we don't know what happened to Simon. That is, we don't see the evidence of what happened as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned. So that by itself is an issue that's kind of up for interpretation. But here we see this use of the word bond of iniquity. This is one of the bonds that we read of in the Scriptures. So usually when there's something positive in the Scriptures, we're going to read the very opposite of it. So that's that word sumethos, which is where we get our word ligament. Now the third place that we find a bond of something is in Colossians chapter 3. So we know of the bond of peace, and now we read of the bond of perfectness. Let's begin in verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Isn't that what Paul just said in Ephesians chapter 4? Isn't this what a worthy walk is all about? Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Those are the things that he mentions over there. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also ye do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So Paul essentially repeats what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, those first few verses, when he speaks of the unity of the Spirit. And the word perfectness here, which is teleatos, which means to take something to its end. If you're running a race, you want to finish the race, you want to hit the tape at the end of the race. That is this word. Paul knew something about the Hebrew that I believe he carried into this verse, and that is the word perfect, or the word shalom in the Hebrew, carries with it the idea of perfectness or completeness, carrying something to its final end. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 26. I believe I've mentioned this before in another study, but here's a popular verse that we're familiar with. Those first few verses, I believe it's 26. Let me make sure I wrote that down right. Yes. Let me read the first three verses. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gate, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So here's a verse that we think of ourselves. I mean, if you look at the context, it has to do with something in the future. But no doubt there's a principle here, I believe, that is true for us today. That he will keep us. Now, in that day, this will be very true, that they will be kept in perfect peace. But in the Hebrew here, we read shalom, shalom. The word is emphatic. So the word, he basically says, he shall be kept in peace, peace. And the word being by emphasized here is put into the English for us to understand it, because it is complete peace. So this is the peace that is offered to that day in the future. So probably we take it out of context when we read this verse and apply it to ourselves. But there is a principle here, I believe, that we read of in Colossians and Ephesians that gives us the same peace, or gives us the ability to have peace while we are here on this earth and in this body and in this church, which is his body. But here he will keep them in peace, peace, shalom, shalom, perfect peace, or complete peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. It's the same principle we read of in Colossians, the mind, having that mind, where we put our mind, where our affection is set, not on this earth, but above. Set your affection on, set your mind on things above. That is where peace is. So let's read that verse again, verse 14 and 15 in Colossians 3. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond, the ligament of perfect peace, of complete peace. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So I'm going to stop there, or end there this morning, but next week we will continue the unity of the Spirit. And what is the first thing that we read about the unity of the Spirit? There is one body. So what did Paul just say here in Philippians, or in Colossians 4:15? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body. So how important is keeping and guarding the unity of the Spirit? I think I've mentioned, and I don't want to say this in judgmental terms, but I know some people who have tasted of this hope and calling, and who have been members and associated with the studies and so forth, that have accepted what these truths are in the unity of the Spirit. And they have decided that for fellowshipping with others, it's necessary to compromise, if I can use that word, and that, once again, I'm trying not to be judgmental, but compromise the unity of the Spirit. And I'm saying it for our own sake, not for people, for others who may or may not agree, but for our sake, that we keep and guard this unity. So when we look at these seven things, and I'm going to try to do them briefly instead of going into great detail because it takes us forever, but there are seven things here that complete the unity of the Spirit, and I think they're necessary in our walk and something we are to guard and keep on our mind. And I think they have everything to do with peace in our life, as we just read, this bond or this ligament of peace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, not my words, but your word. And we ask that your Spirit will speak to us and show us the things we need to know worthy of this marvelous and wonderful calling that we have. And thank you for this group of believers that we fellowship with and we share. And we ask that we will have attained unto the unity of the faith and be mindful of the unity of the body and what is required there, and how it is necessary for our walk amongst ourselves as joints and bands in this one body. These things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.